Holy Spirit of God, we ask for your wisdom in our thoughts, your wisdom for our lives. We meet together with all sorts of things going on in our lives and on our minds. But we ask now that we might listen to what you would have say to us and enable us to respond to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder how many times, even recently, you've asked yourself, what's going on? I was listening to the radio on my drive here to church this evening, and there were a number of things on the news, and I thought, what's behind that? What's going on? And globally, we hear of sort of scientific discoveries. We hear of natural disasters, we hear of climate change, we hear of conflict, we sometimes even hear of political breakthrough sometimes, rather than just political breakdown. That's kind of globally, what's going on in all those things? Is there any point in it all? And personally, with our families, with our friends, with colleagues, just in the circumstances in which we live our lives, I'm sometimes tempted to say, what's going on here? I can't quite figure it out. And I suppose the question that's in my mind is, what difference is this likely to make? Is it going to be better or worse? What's the point? Well, for the first Christians, the day of Pentecost was to be a day of massive change. Their ride through life for the previous few weeks had been one of a roller coaster. It had kind of gone down when Jesus was arrested, kept on going down as he was tried, and got even steeper and bleaker when he was executed. And then 3 days later, that sort of sudden up as Jesus was raised to life again. And there was those times that Jesus was with those early disciples and they were still trying to figure it out. What does all this mean? Luke puts it this way at the end of his gospel. And we're going to be mainly looking at Acts, but of course Luke wrote Acts and his gospel was, as it were, volume one. And in the room in which Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, Luke writes this. It's Luke 24, verse 44, if you're wanting to follow it on page 1062. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He was assuring them that they kind of had to get their heads around it, but just to say that what was in their knowledge already, that history that they'd lived through, was that they were going to be sharing that with others. They were to be witnesses of these things. But what's the point in that? I didn't read to the end of the Jesus' little speech. He continues, "I'm going to send to you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." For their witness to make any difference, they needed the Spirit of Truth, that power from on high. Both knowledge and spiritual power are needed to bring things into the sharp focus that the good news about Jesus is about. Both knowledge and spiritual power are necessary to make sense of life, just looking about the facts of Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives doesn't make sense of it all. So we're going to be looking a little bit this evening at that reading from Acts chapter 2 that began when the day of Pentecost came, and what it means to be living in hope. So if you turn with me to page 1093, you may find that helpful. Acts chapter 2, and we're told in verse 5 that God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were staying in Jerusalem. And they heard the first Christians, to put it in their terms, verse 11, declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Luke doesn't tell us here exactly what the wonders of God were. However, I think Peter's going on to explain that. But certainly part of it was what had happened to them on that roller coaster ride over the past few weeks. What had happened since the day when it went dark at noon? What had happened since the day of the earthquake? What's going on? And Peter's sermon explains this. He took the crowd from asking, and you'll see it in verse 12, what does this mean? By the end of his sermon, they were saying, what shall we do? Rather than what does this mean, what shall we do? They realized it affected them. From being amazed and perplexed, they were cut to the heart. And those final verses from our reading, verse 38. At that point, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift which had been poured out on that group in that room in Jerusalem that had caused this commotion, this questioning. The promise was for them and their children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Amazingly, 3,000 people accepted that invitation when he said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Rather than living in amazement and perplexity and being cut to the heart, they moved to living in hope. Peter's explanation of what was going on started by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel. If you turn back a page to 109:3, you'll see there what, there's quite a long section starting at verse 16. He says, no, the people weren't drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Well, if we'd had the reading from Joel, you may have noticed something slightly different. Can I read it to you? It's Joel chapter 3 and verse 28. Joel says this, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. From Joel's perspective, writing in Old Testament times, it was something that was going to come afterwards. Peter was saying, this is actually what's now happened. That prophecy has been fulfilled. The afterwards had become now in the last days. And that's a very loaded word in biblical terms. It's the days in which God is going to transform things dramatically, ending with him wrapping up this world as we know it. That's the perspective that Peter is preaching. What Joel had foreseen had arrived. What he'd hoped for was their reality. Jesus taught them at the beginning of Acts. On one occasion, Luke writes, while he was eating with the disciples, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't tell them a very precise timetable. He says, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It isn't, he says to them, for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. They're not of our setting. From Joel's perspective, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was something in the future. And you might find it helpful to think in these terms. If you're probably on holiday or somewhere and you're in the middle of the mountains and you get your camera out or your phone and take the picture of several mountain peaks ahead of you, they're all there. And when maybe you zoom in a little bit to make it that bit more dramatic, and it's actually quite difficult to tell the distance between the peaks because it depends actually on their size as well as how far away that they are. And it's a bit like Joel, the first mountain that Joel saw, as it were, being the last days. Peter realizes they're standing there, but there's still some more mountains to come before those last days are finalized. It isn't that they were given an aerial view as a map where you could probably measure it and work it out exactly what was going to happen when. It was rather this, like, picture postcard image that, yes, there was certainty to it, but they'd have to wait there to find out how it was going to be and indeed when it was going to be. In Peter's sermon in verse 23, after he's finished his quotation from Joel, talking about Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 23 says, Jesus of Nazareth, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God has the plan. God has the map. We don't. It's his planning and his timing. What does this mean? Well, I think that does mean God's in control. And if you're like me, I quite like being in control of things. Most of us do. It's human nature. But actually saying that Jesus is Lord means saying Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the gaffer. God is in control. And when we see with that focus and that picture ahead of us, actually there's a great deal of hope in that. Because we know, left to our own devices, we wouldn't figure out that good a future for us. Hope comes from that focus. If I can continue with the photographic illustration. Yesterday I was trying to take a photo through our French windows of birds on our bird feeder. And there's a delightful little group of three blue tits, and an adult one was trying to feed the two baby ones that were perched on the top. And I thought, if I could only get a photograph of that. So I got the camera out, lined it up. Would it focus on them? No, it wouldn't, because it was the raindrops on the window. And all the time, the autofocus was not letting me see I could see with my eyes, because I could control my focus of the eyes, but the autofocus on the camera was coming short of that, and I was getting a very nice picture of raindrops on a piece of glass. The birds were a blur. I couldn't see them. And it's a bit like that in terms of the fact that the birds were there, but I needed that clearer vision. And if I push the illustration a bit, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that clearer vision of Jesus, that he comes into focus and we can see his amazing love for us. It's been said that putting our faith in Jesus isn't a leap in the dark when we can't see, but it's actually a step into the truth. That's the facts of the matter. Peter and the 11 were witnesses of the facts, but it was only the work of the Holy Spirit in their day, the Holy Spirit of God, that brought things into focus for this crowd to say, "What shall we do?" And indeed, they responded very positively to Peter's message. That's where hope lies. In the facts of the matter, as we read them from Scripture, to which Peter and the 11 have borne witness, but also in the work of the Holy Spirit today in our lives. Can I just say something about Joel? Because in his day, it did seem hopeless. There was a great plague of locusts and devastation. Maybe there were invading armies as well. Joel's one of those books in the Old Testament that scholars find very difficult to date. Not quite sure where it fits into the history of God's people. And maybe that doesn't matter. But Joel prophesies, well, first of all, he comments on the way in which this great plague of locusts had stripped the agricultural life out of the nation. And then he predicts further locusts. And I'll read you a little bit from Joel chapter 2. "Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine." Think about that many locusts to have that effect on what was happening. "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And then Joel takes a different tack. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." And then a verse which I guess many of you will know. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." There was no shying away from the facts of calamity. There was facing up to the reality of the situation. Hope isn't founded by burying our heads in the sand. Hope is founded by taking in God's insight rather than ignoring it. And repentance for people in Joel's day meant putting on ice their everyday lives. If we read on a little bit in chapter 2, you'd see that even meant that people would put off their wedding days. It was that important, this repentance that Joel preached about, that repentance that Peter preached about. Hope in Joel was then, there was that passage that Peter quotes, which is quite a turning point in this prophecy. "Afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people." It's also the case that he then sees through to those final mountains in the picture of the day of the Lord. I misread this verse when I first read it. I thought, oh yes, that's what Isaiah says. See what you think. It's chapter 3, verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. You see, he's changed it round from what that very famous passage from Isaiah that we read on Remembrance Sunday, for instance, that I understand is on a statue outside the plinth of the United Nations in New York, about turning swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Joel has a kind of a realization that even in the face of looming disaster, of what we might call the war to end all wars, of massive militarization, that God's justice will somehow prevail. He doesn't know how, but his hope is that somehow that God will act with justice at the end of time. That's what living in hope is about. That's what the Holy Spirit was bringing about on the day of Pentecost. But let's go back to Peter's sermon that day. Who's this for? Who is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit for? And quoting from Joel, Peter explains, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. No restriction by gender, by age, by status or class. And this is revolutionary stuff. In Joel's day, the people who received the Holy Spirit in some way, if you look back through the Old Testament, were people like prophets, they were people like priests, they were people like judges, they were people like the kings. They weren't your sons and daughters, your old men, servants, both men and women. This is an amazing broadening of the Holy Spirit's work. In fact, it's so amazing that even Peter and the 11 didn't figure it out straight away. He was preaching to God-fearing Jews, and his message on the day of Pentecost seems within those limits. When Peter visits Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he has to get his head round. Ooh, is Jesus for the Gentiles too? Is the Holy Spirit for the Gentiles too? And of course, yes it is. And in our little reading from Romans, Paul puts it ever so clearly. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and Paul quotes Joel, this same passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Joel's forward-looking picture of those mountains, as it were, the Gentiles were in view too, as well as the Jews. Doubt Joel himself understood that, but that was God's picture given to him, and which they then had to figure out. So, what had been going on? Peter explains in verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then see in verse 23, a change as to who appears to be in control. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But who's really in control? But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. At times, this is a bleak picture, that being put to death on a cross. But there's the bigger picture that that was part of God's plan and the impossibility of death to keep its hold on Jesus. In conclusion, save yourselves, Peter says. That's where we find hope. The word save, a little while ago there used to be those signs for advertising a building society, and someone scrawled across one, Jesus saves at the Woolwich. And it's sometimes helpful to think of other terminology, and the word I would quite often use about save is rescue. There's the lifeboat. Save yourselves, grab the lifebelt and be hauled in. And when Peter's saying save yourselves, he's not saying you can do it all yourselves. He's actually saying throw yourselves on God's mercy. Accept the rescue that's coming your way. And yet, that lifeboat image can be a bit only halfway. There's the peril and jeopardy that people are plucked from that, from the water, to the safety of the lifeboat. And if you were a newspaper reporter, you'd probably go along and take a picture of the rescued person with some sort of blanket round them and a nice cup of warm tea, and everyone seemingly kind of relieved. The focus is on what the rescue has been from. Peter's focus here is on what the rescue is to. There's more to life than sitting around in a blanket with a mug of tea. You're going to get the rest of your life to live. Hope is what we are rescued for by Jesus, who came for peace, who pronounced that life was to be lived in all its fullness, and that life is the life that's filled by the Holy Spirit. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, Peter said. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So I hope that fills us all with hope. If I can use hope in the same sentence in two different ways. Because my hope is a lot less certain. My hope for you, it has limits. The hope God has for us is with his limitless love. That's true hope, and one in which we can put our trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us, all that you went through for us. And thank you on this Pentecost Sunday that you did pour out your Holy Spirit upon your church those many years ago in a way that's just as true now as it was then. So we pray for your Holy Spirit's work in each of our lives, that we might not just know about you, but through your Holy Spirit, know and serve you and experience your life in all its fullness. On that may be our hope. Amen.